There's a new article written on the Gospel Coalition website from a writer and a pastor in Alexandria, Virginia. His name is Garrett Kell. And Pastor Kell is reflecting in this article on the reality of pain and suffering that their family has recently undergone because of a very ill daughter. In recent months, this trial has very much brought them to their knees over and over and over and over again. And the title of the article is, God is Good and Does Good Even in Our Pain. God is good and does good even in our pain. And it might be a temptation in our culture to rewrite such a title and say, God is good and does good, not in our pain, though. Like, we can understand ways in which obvious blessings and comforts may come from the hand of the Lord that we can rejoice in. But the goodness of the Lord shown through our suffering? So Pastor Kell says, pain strips us down, exposing our frailty. We don't look very strong in pain. When sickness or strife or betrayal or the death of a loved one comes, normal comforts lose their luster. Comfy couches and bursting bank accounts cannot compensate for the dis-ease that we experience in suffering. So he goes on to say, do you believe God is good and does good to you? There's no more important question for us to answer in this life, no more certain truth to rest in during the dark days that are coming or are here. And I think what's so helpful about his counsel here is he's reflecting out of the deep wells of agony and experience of these last months as a family, where they have been stripped down and laid bare by what they cannot control. And he recognizes that in our pain, we do not look strong. Our frailties are exposed, and the vulnerabilities of life are right in front of us. And so when he says, do you believe God is good and does good to you? It's all about that title of the article itself. God is good and does good even in our pain. And I want you to know the Israelites really struggled to believe that. And that's a normal struggle. It's actually quite normal for us to have an ease of life, for us to see, oh yes, you know, look at the goodness of things, because we can conflate the goodness of God with experiencing good things. And we can mistakenly challenge the goodness of God when what we experience doesn't seem good at the time. And we can wonder how those relate. And so I think Pastor Kell is right. What a paramount question for us in the Christian life. Do we believe that God is good and does good to us, and even in our pain? The Israelites needed a reminder of the goodness of God. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness, a period of decades during which they experienced different snares of the evil one and cast with their words aspersions on the character of God and the leadership of Moses, and experienced the chastisement of the Lord. They weren't so sure that God is good to them even in their pain. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is laying before them the faithfulness of God and the snares of forgetfulness that they're going to face. Because here's the reality. They have faced the wilderness, and they have been really able to forget the Lord during it. It is stunning, the events in Numbers that characterize their wilderness experience, the rejection of covenant loyalty, the refusal to follow Moses into the promised land, the ease in which they said, maybe Egypt is where we need to go back to. Not only are they facing the snares of turning from the Lord in their hardships, Moses knows this new generation of Israelites, they're growing up in the wilderness and they're going to inherit a land, and that land is going to be flowing with blessing. They must realize that no matter the circumstances of life, there are subtle snares set for us that we might turn from the Lord. Snares in our discomforts and snares in our blessings, and the Israelites were not immune to either. Neither are we. Chapter 8 wants to remind them of the goodness of the Lord, his faithfulness to them all the way to that point, and the blessings of the Lord into which they're going to walk. and they will be tempted to forget the Lord. They will be tempted. They need to remember that God has set them apart for obedience, and that Old Testament pattern testifies to the new covenant truth of our own predestination in Christ. What have we been chosen from the foundation of the world for? Listen to Paul. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. It's another way of summarizing the lesson of Deuteronomy 8. Why had he set them apart as a nation among the peoples? Why were they going into the promised land? To live faithfully before the Lord. That's why they were set apart. That's why among all the nations in the earth, he'd set apart the Israelites to be this light for the people. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so it is God's sovereign grace and electing power that not only has set us apart in Christ in the new covenant, it is now a path we walk of obedience before God. Think of it this way. The people of God have been redeemed by God to walk with God. The people of God have been redeemed by God to walk with God. In the old covenant shadows of the Old Testament, we see that the Israelites, we can glimpse into their story that this was to be true for them. They were set apart and redeemed out of Egypt to walk with God. And they needed to be warned about both the challenges of the wilderness and the prosperity of the promised land. Both in their hardships and in their comforts, they risk forgetting the Lord. So in verses 1 to 6, he reminds them of the former blessings. In verses 1 to 6, the former blessings open this way. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do." We think immediately, okay, which commandment does he have in mind? Well, he doesn't have to have one particular commandment in mind. This is a way in Deuteronomy of referring to the wholeness of the law as a singular component. The whole commandment is shorthand for everything I'm telling you. Okay, so when he says, "The whole commandment I command you today," he doesn't just have one. He's going to go on to say in verse 6 that he has in mind these commandments of the Lord and the ways of the Lord for fearing him. So the ways and the commandments can be summarized as the whole thing. The whole commandment, I'm setting that before you today, you shall be careful to do. And this requires diligent attention on their part. When you're careful to do something, you're being mindful. You're not being reckless and haphazard with your treatment of something. If someone handed you a valuable possession and said, "Now I need you to take this from point A to point B," be careful. I mean, you're not to just, you know, thoughtlessly move along. You're like, okay, you know, what am I carrying? How fast do I need to go? I want to be mindful about anything coming along. No one needs to, you know, blindly flank me, and all of a sudden what I'm to be careful to observe is put in jeopardy. Being careful to do these commandments means the Israelites are going to give their attention to what God has revealed. And in this way, I think we have a principle throughout the Old and New Testaments that the people of God, in order to walk with God, must be a people of the Word. They must be a people of the Word. They must be people who give carefulness and thoughtfulness and diligence to what God has made known. Moses is telling the Israelites, "I want you to be this kind of people." What kind of route will their lives take if they're not going to be that kind of people? Well, the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles tell you that, doesn't it? Those books lay out the historical waywardness of the people. He wants them to be careful to do the commands of God that you may live and multiply. They're going into this land, he says, to possess it. It's what he swore to their fathers to give them. So here's this land of promise. It's to be a place of their obedience. God's taken them out of slavery to set them apart for righteousness. Paul borrows this Old Testament paradigm when he talks about the Christian life in Romans 6. We are those delivered from slavery to sin, and we are now committed as servants of God and slaves of righteousness. We're going to serve something. And therefore, our devotion, our servitude, if you will, is not what our time in the Egyptian slavery of sin was. We've been delivered from captivity of the chains of iniquity, and we now are to walk before God in the life of Christ Jesus. Life in the promised land has been superseded by union with Christ and the promise of a new heavens and new earth that is better than anything that promised land had to offer. Jesus is better. Just read the book of Hebrews. That's the theme of the book. That Jesus is better than any of the Old Testament shadows and blessings that looked toward the new life in Christ. And in verse 2, he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." That's what they need to do. They need to reflect, and often, on the Lord's faithful leading of their lives. They've not been a perfect people, but they could never rightly indict the Lord for failing them. They could never charge the Lord God with wrong. They would never be able to look to the Almighty God and to say, "But in this season, Lord, you were gone. You weren't with me. You had abandoned me." He was with them the whole way. It will be our testimony when all is said and done that he has led us all the way. "This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." That is the believer's testimony. And God is wanting, through Moses, his servant, to stir within the Israelites the discipline of remembrance, because if they shall do so, it will be that God might humble them. If they remember that they have gone through this wilderness not because they were so clever, but because God is faithful, it will humble them before God and challenge the natural pride of their human hearts. He is to humble them in verse 2 in the wilderness, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. One writer puts it this way, that God applies pressure to Israel during the wilderness wanderings to discern the disposition of their heart. That's one of the things hardship and trials can reveal. It can reveal our inner disposition and instincts. Things that when all is going well, we might not voice out loud or think privately in our minds. But that when the pressures of life and the challenge of circumstances and hardships arise, what we might recognize is what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. I can notice what else is within me. And these Israelites in the wilderness, here's one thing that was revealed that was in their heart. Scores of the Israelites turned from the Lord. They turned from him. When it says testing what was to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, oh, it revealed that scores of them would not keep his commandments. They would simply live in abject disobedience to God. They would turn to idols and they would turn to the immorality of the nations. That's what was revealed in their heart. And then in verse 3, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. So their need for food provided the platform for divine provision and power and strength. They were hungry, and God let them be hungry so that he could then provide for them. Not so he could abandon them. They experienced hunger so that they could turn to the Lord who would provide food for them. And he says, "This manna is what you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Which may mean, to that point, they had no experience with this. They didn't know about this. The fathers before them didn't know about this. In other words, this was going to be a provision from the Lord without a kind of precedent. They weren't to say, "Oh, well, you know what the Lord is commonly known to have done is, you know, when people are hungry, he just gives manna so Israelites, we can all cheer up." And instead, this seems to be something that they had no direct experience with then or previously, and then God has provided them this manna, a fresh and miraculous testimony of his faithfulness. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Meaning that in their need, in their dependence on the Lord, they recognize they have a physical need for food, but more is revealed as God provides for them. That they, in their lives, are dependent on more than material things. If they're to really flourish, what they need is to know not just what the body is to consume, but what the soul needs to be sustained. And this very famous line, isn't it, in verse 3, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What is Moses giving them in Deuteronomy 8? Words that by the living God, Moses the servant is serving to them truth, commandments, stipulations, and reminders. They need this so that they can live well. They need this. They will not do well without the words of God. Just watch how their history unfolds in the Old Testament storyline. They are a people who must not say, I have physical hunger and therefore there is manna, and that that's all said and done. Man cannot live, and by this it must mean spiritually speaking, by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 4, he testifies to the faithfulness of God. Your clothing, he tells them, didn't wear out on you and your foot didn't swell these 40 years. No swelling of the feet? That's a strong statement. I don't think that means no one ever experienced weakness or challenges physically. I think it must mean, though, that nothing that they would normally have experienced kept them from continuing during those 40 years as the Lord was faithful. Even their clothing seemed to always be new. And doesn't it remind you in some sense of how Jesus takes those fish and that bread and all the people who are hungry, and Jesus says, let's just keep pulling this bread, let's just keep dividing out this fish, and there was just always sufficient amount. No matter if someone looked at it initially and said, Jesus, there is no way that's going to last with all of this. And somebody might have said to the Israelites, those clothes eventually are going to wear out. Those feet, eventually you will be unable to walk. And yet in the miraculous provision of the Lord, they were able to do what took place because God is faithful. Not because they're supernatural, because God is faithful. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21 remembers this. Nehemiah says to the Israelites, or about the Lord to the Israelites, God gave the good spirit to instruct them and didn't withhold manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. When Nehemiah 9 says that language, the only other time in the Old Testament it's found is Deuteronomy 8. And I take that to mean that Nehemiah knows the Old Testament. He knows the books of the Torah. He knows what God said in Deuteronomy. And he's just repeating that back to the Israelites. He's saying, not only was that true of God then, you present generation, all those centuries later, you need to know what your God has done and has been like. In verses 5 and 6, this section of the chapter closes when he says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. The Israelites were no strangers to the discipline of the Lord. But what is it aimed at? What is it aimed at? The walking in the ways of God and fearing God is the goal of the chastisement and discipline of the Lord. As a man disciplines his son, the assumption here is a father who cares about what is right, who knows that the son ought not be left to himself without discipline, but instead the father is to discipline the son because the father loves the son. So he says, you need to know in your heart, you need to really let this sink in. God loves you. And he's better than any earthly parent. And just as an earthly parent would have, as much as an earthly parent could, the good of the child in view and seek to parent accordingly, well then how much more the all-wise and holy God who disciplines his people? The Lord your God disciplines you. Proverbs chapter 3 seems to rely on this concept. Proverbs 3:11, Solomon says, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. When Solomon is relying on this image of a father disciplining the son out of love, he's saying that because it's what the Bible earlier said, and Solomon believes it. And then when Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the writer of Hebrews continues, and in verse 7 says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And so the book of Hebrews quotes Proverbs because the writer of Hebrews believes the Bible. And the writer of Proverbs is drawing on earlier revelation because the Old Testament writers later on believed the earlier scripture. It is the case that the covenant God treats us as his beloved children whom he will guide in wisdom. And that means we need the discipline of the Lord. We need the chastisement of the Lord. We need the love of a perfect father. And that we have. He says, know it in your heart. And I wonder if you are convinced to the depths of your heart that God loves you. And that not only does he love you, that everything he does in your life is for your good, even through your pain. He says in verse 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. You see, this is the responsibility of our covenant selves. What are we to do in light of what God has commanded? Well, we're to walk in those commands. It's like if someone said to you, I'm new to this area, can you give me some directions? And they gave you directives, go this way, take a turn here, look for this landmark. And then if they were to go a completely different route, disregarding everything you'd said, they would fail to walk in the way you had spoken. They wouldn't have walked according to your words. In verse 6, when you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways, our response is that in this path of wisdom and life of flourishing in the covenant life with God in Christ Jesus the Lord, he has given us instruction. He has given us commandments. And our responsibility is to say, well, then therefore, that's going to shape the steps I take. It's going to influence the way I walk. It's going to determine the direction I go. I want to walk according to your ways. And that requires a heart attitude, and I think it's found at the very end of verse 6, walking in his ways and by fearing him. Keeping the commandments of the Lord is ultimately an inward reality. God is not fooled by some sort of list checking and box checking on the outside that might convince others you follow God when in your heart you don't love him. The Old Testament was filled with people who would have professed to love God, but in their heart, they don't really love God. They don't fear God. But the keeping of the commandments that God has in mind is not some mere external law checking. It is to walk according to his ways because you truly in your heart love God. It's a fearing of the Lord. And so he speaks in verses 7 to 10 about the future blessings of the Lord. He's rehearsed the faithfulness of God in the past, and now the future blessings of the Lord in verses 7 to 10. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. This is very poetic, very poetic. In verse 8, he speaks of a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity, in which you lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This sounds like a wonderful place. It sounds like when the Lord tells them in the days of Moses in Exodus 3, I'm leading you into a land flowing with milk and honey, and that's meant to signal blessing, that he was not bluffing. This land is a good land. A blessed land. And they're to walk with God in some kind of earthly circumstance where God's blessing is upon this sacred space. It's not Eden, but it is a kind of callback to Eden, where God had set apart a place in which he would commune and dwell with his image bearers. The land of promise is an echo of this, though not Eden. These blessings of the Lord recall that this is a good land he's leading them to. He's not redeeming them from Egypt to lead them to something undesirable. But instead, the kind of God that God is that what he takes them from in redemption and what he leads them through in his faithfulness and grace will be a promise exceeding their expectations. And it could be the case that he's certainly emphasizing the productivity here of waters and wheat and barley and trees and pomegranates, because in the promised land, the Canaanites would have looked to their gods for those things, to Baal and to the Asherah poles and to the places of cultic worship that weren't about the worship of the living God. The Lord your God is bringing you into this land, and this series of very poetic and glowing descriptions is given in order to seal in the Israelites' mind, this land is a good land, not because Baal is a faithful provider. This land is a good land because Yahweh keeps his promises, and Yahweh is the one who blesses or withholds. Yahweh is the one who enables or changes the scenes and circumstances. It is not Baal. He says in verse 10, "You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Thanksgiving ought to be to God, praise and glory to God alone, not something shared among the ancient Near Eastern deities, even if in the confusion in the minds of the false worshipers, they would credit other gods for the blessings of that land. He says, you're not to do that. You're to credit the one from whom these blessings come, and that is you are to bless the Lord your God. This says, in other words, that they have been set apart to keep his laws, to fear him in their hearts, and that in response to his blessings in the land, it makes the most sense in the world to give glory to him, to praise him, to bless his name. To bless the Lord is to praise or glorify God. And that means that the right response of the worshiper is worship. The right response of this covenant community is thanksgiving and blessing of God Most High. In verses 11 to 18, there is a danger of forgetfulness here. In verses 11 to 18, he begins to speak to them that in their prosperity, they're going to be tempted to not think about the Lord. They won't seem as needy. They might see fewer reasons to call upon the Lord because things seem to be so abundant. And therefore, they will face the temptation to not look to God as often or at all. In verses 11 to 18, the danger of forgetfulness sounds like this. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and statutes, which I command you today. You see, earlier he said, you need to remember the Lord by keeping his commandments. Here he says, take care lest you forget the Lord by not keeping him. What does it look like to forget the Lord? To fail to be careful to do his commandments. To give your attention away from his words and to not respond to what the living God has disclosed. That is what forgetting God looks like. In verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Rather than lifting up God's name in praise, they will esteem themselves. Their own heart will be what they lift up. And he says, that's the danger. You're going to be in this abundant situation. You're going to be so blessed. And you're going to be tempted to lift your heart up and not to praise the Lord. You're going to be tempted to forget the Lord and not give attentiveness to his commandments because things are going to be going so well. You're going to be tempted to forget the Lord your God, who in several ways is described here that they need to remember. Who is this God they need to remember? In verse 14, the Lord your God is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They have to remember, why in the world are we in this promised land? Because we're no longer in Egypt. That's why. We're no longer in Egypt. Okay, well, how did that happen? How is it that we are no longer there? Well, the Lord your God redeemed you. The Lord your God redeemed you out of Egypt. That's why you're in this promised land. You would not be in this promised land had you not been redeemed out of Egypt. So don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So don't forget the one who has freed you, liberated you. And in verse 15, this second description, he is the one who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. That wilderness was no light matter. Especially over the many years they would dwell in this wilderness, full of challenges and hardships, full of needs and weaknesses that were revealed, full of snares to doubt and scorn the Lord's leader and the Lord himself and to forget his word. Plenty of opportunity for those things. Even the fiery serpents remind us of Numbers 21, When they were ready to go back to Egypt and serpents broke out among them and a bronze serpent had to be built and raised up so that they trusted the Lord's provision, they would not perish, they would live. God is the one who led them through the great and terrifying wilderness. The end of verse 15 gives a third description, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. Now, nobody would have seen that coming. If all you see is rocks and no water, you would conclude no water indeed. And then the Lord makes water come from the rock. He can take the rock and change it into provision. And here, the Lord brought water out of the flinty rock in that third description. In the fourth one, not only their thirst was addressed, but their hunger in verse 16. The one who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know. This generation of Israelites experienced the provision of the Lord and the guidance of the Lord, and they had early experienced the redemption of the Lord. That's why they're in this land. They are blessed of God because He redeemed them to walk in life with Him, to love His word, to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love their neighbor as themselves, to turn from idols, and to love in such a way that it was light to the nations around them. In verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. So if they look at their blessing and they say, my mighty hand and outstretched arm, they would be wildly mistaken. God's mighty hand and outstretched arm, God's hand and arm have provided for them both redemption, guidance and sustenance through the wilderness, and the inheritance it was all leading toward. It has been God the whole way. So when he says in verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you, they're to consider the fullness of the years prior to them and even where they currently are, and to acknowledge the Lord's grace and to praise his hand. They would be wrong to lift their hearts up and say, my power and the might of my hand have got me this wealth. He says in verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers as it is this day. The covenant that he swore could be the covenant with Abraham. He swore that to the patriarchs, Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob, who received those repeated words that God would have a land in which offspring would dwell. It could also be the Sinai covenant. I think I'm leaning toward the Sinai covenant. Because here, the fathers who received the Sinai covenant were to have a condition before them that if they keep the covenant at Sinai, they would know the blessing of the Lord. If they didn't keep the covenant at Sinai and rejected the statutes of the Lord and rejected his covenant, they would experience the judgment and curse of God. So this says in verse 18, you shall remember the Lord, for it's he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm this covenant he swore to your fathers. And then it's followed in verses 19 and 20, that if you forget the Lord your God and go after others, you will perish. That's not a condition with the Abrahamic covenant. It's a Sinai covenant context. And so this seems to have in view that God has promised to bless you in this land of promise, you Sinai people. You know, I've made a covenant with you in Exodus 19 and to 24. And now you're going to go through this promised land and into this inheritance, and you're going to flourish there. And God is giving you the power to be blessed there and to enjoy the blessings and gifts from his hand. He's confirming what he said would happen. He's keeping his promises. And then in verses 19 to 20, the judgment for forgetfulness ends the chapter. In verses 19 and 20, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods. So what will it look like to forget the Lord? One way forgetfulness of the Lord is displayed is false worship. It is a lack of attentiveness to the commands of God. Why would false worship involve a lack of attendance to the commands of God? Because in the Ten Commandments, you shall not worship any other gods before me. So how about like commandment number one? Like, in other words, the commandments can be summarized throughout Deuteronomy, all these commands and stipulations, by the Ten Commandments at core. You shall worship no other gods before me. Don't make a graven image. Don't take my name in vain. If they forget the Lord your God, one way that will look is that they will take the Lord's name in vain by speaking of other gods in their worship and prayers on their lips. They will turn to other gods at idolatrous sites like Baal or others. They will serve them and worship them. It is a heartbreaking experience to read the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Because when you read the leadership of the Israelites in the north and in the south after the kingdom divides, the majority of Israel's leaders were wicked and idolatrous, to say nothing of the people. Even the very leaders and kings, so wicked to the core with idolatrous bent. He says in verse 19, if you do this, if you forget the Lord, I solemnly warn you that you shall perish. It sounds like in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you go after these other gods, what will happen to you? Well, you will reap what false worship reaps. Sin is destructive. False worship harms the souls of image bearers. So he says, if you abandon what you have come to know and you reject what I have revealed and you go after other gods against my commandments, you will experience the judgment the commandments warn of, because sin is no neutral thing. False worship is destructive to the soul. You shall surely perish. The comparison in verse 20 is unsettling. In verse 20, he says, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. In other words, if you want the gods of Canaan, then you will have the outcome for the Canaanites as well. You want their gods, then you will receive the outcome of what that false worship in the land of Canaan leads to. You want to take on their gods? You want to be like the Canaanites? Think it all the way through. Is this really what you want? Think it all the way through. So he's telling them ahead of time. That's called kindness and mercy. That here is a people positioned to inherit the promised land, and he's telling them ahead of time, do not turn from the Lord your God. Don't go after the gods of the nations. It will destroy you. It is so kind of the Lord to warn about the heinousness of sin and idolatry, and to remind the Israelites that they have been chosen from the nations of the earth and they have been redeemed out of the house of slavery so that they could walk with God, not serve stone and wood and golden crafted idols, to know the living God and to flourish under his blessing in the land, to fear him with their heart, to love him because he's been so gracious and sustaining the whole way. But if it's the nations they want to imitate, then they shall have the judgment of the nations in short order. And of course, in the history of the Israelites' storyline in the Old Testament, they will imitate the nations, take on their gods and worship, and their unethical practices. And the exile will come. And they will be vacated by a foreign army from that land of blessing. This particular chapter is echoed in these storying narrative sections that I've alluded to. An example from Hosea many centuries later would be Hosea 13, where in a divided kingdom, and Hosea ministering in the north says these words. Now, let's recognize how similar Hosea's language is going to sound to Deuteronomy 8. Hosea says, from the Lord, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there's no Savior. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought, but when they grazed and when they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and they forgot me. So the warning is that they would go into that land of promise, the inheritance of the Israelites, in that physical place, and that they would be filled to the brim with the gifts of God and turn from God. A stunning reality. Hosea seems to be drawing upon these concepts in Deuteronomy 8, if not deliberately alluding to it. Most notable in the use of Deuteronomy 8 in the scriptures is not its use in the Old Testament, but its use in the New Testament. So the Lord Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And we're told in Matthew 4, Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, to the devil. There in a wilderness scene, the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8 are exhorted not to forget the Lord, not to turn from His commandments. You know who never turns from the commandments of God? The Son of God. Never falters. Never fails. Always unfailingly faithful. He is the true and greater Israel. I mean, their history was checkered with so much a mixture of turning to and turning from, wickedness and suspicion and rejection and rebellion, and then also other Israelites loving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. In the Old Covenant community, it was such a complicated situation. Christ comes along. He's the Israel that they couldn't be. He's tested in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 8, Moses was telling them, "You were tested in the wilderness to show what was in your heart." So go to Matthew 4. Let's see what's in Jesus' heart. Let's see what's in the heart of Jesus revealed by these temptations and tests. And the answer is an unwavering confidence in the Word of God and an exposure of the lies of sin. That's what's in the heart of Jesus. And these tests revealed that in Matthew 4, and that's really good news because Jesus says, according to Jeremiah 31, "My body and my blood is of a new covenant for you." Because that old covenant had a history of rejection and law breaking and confusion and judgment. Oh, we could not keep the old. A new covenant was necessary. A new Israel was required. And Jesus would come to be both. He would come to be the Israel that they failed to be. And He would come to be the new covenant that we were promised. And in the promised land to come, in this, what Canaan foreshadows, what we would call the new creation, a new heavens and new earth, the blessings of the Old Testament land are types and shadows of it. You think about the blessing and the flowing prosperity and abundance of that land. That's no health, wealth gospel. That was the old covenant shadows stirring the hearts of the people of God to receive the inheritance God has for us when all is said and done. We're not like the nation of Israel in that way, located in one place to be blessed in a particular land flowing with milk and honey. The church is a multinational, multi-tribal people throughout the earth. The old covenant promises in the land are shadows of what is to come, inaugurated now in Christ. We're promised life in the old covenant shadows. How do we have this life that doesn't seem to end and under the blessing of God? Union with Christ is how. Union with Christ is how. An inseparable union, a covenant we can't break. You cannot sin your way out of the new covenant. The Israelites could break the old. You cannot break the new. The reason is the Lord Jesus has kept the law as a faithful substitute, and in His heart and in His conduct as one truly God and truly man, He has sealed for us the new covenant in which we are eternally secure based on the work of another outside ourselves. We needed to be delivered by a work outside the law. And according to Romans chapter 3, apart from the law, God has sent His Son to keep the law, born under the law, in our place. Mixing together there both Romans 3 and Galatians 4. The blessings then of the Sinai covenant are glimpses of the glories that await us, and the glories that await us are far beyond our ability to comprehend. So we leave one another with this tonight. In Christ, we are eternally secure in a new covenant that is unbreakable. By Christ Jesus, who not only is this covenant we need, but is the true and greater Israel, who in His heart, by these tests, everything was revealed by what sort of person He is. And that is a person whose loves and joys and peace are all ordered and established in a world dominated by temptation and sin. He is unfailing. He is without sin. Being without sin, he could take our sin upon himself, that in the new covenant, we would be forever pardoned, longing for the glories of the new creation. And we will say that we shall not perish. You see that warning there at the end of Deuteronomy 8? I solemnly warn you that you shall surely perish. But I have good news for you, my friends. In Christ Jesus, you shall never perish. You shall not perish because Christ Jesus has done it all. All of the grace, redemption, sustaining through the wilderness of hardship, inheritance into a land of everlasting joy and delight, we will say the whole way he has led us. Let's pray.